Romans 8 and verses 5 to 8, and as a reminder to you, technically this is really where Romans 8 should begin in terms of chapter division from verse 5. So let's read verses 5 to 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind in the flesh is death, but to set the mind in the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I want to begin this morning with a quote, and it's as follows. Theology is not a private reserve of theologians. It is not a private affair of professors, nor is it a private affair of pastors. Theology is a matter for the church. The term laity is one of the worst in the vocabulary of religion and ought to be banished from Christian conversation. Now, if it is that you don't know who wrote that, then I tell you it was written by a theologian called Karl Barth. Karl Barth was a Swiss Reformed theologian, and many consider him to be probably the greatest theologian of the 20th century. And it is that when you read his writings, there's certainly much that would make you think and even reassess what it is that you understand concerning Scripture. There's no doubt it is that he was blessed with a massive intellect, and yet it is that there is much in his writings that probably most of us here would find a great difficulty to agree with. And certainly in terms of his understanding of the nature of Scripture and how it is that the church and the believers within the church, how it is that they understand and relate to the revealed will of God as found in the Bible. So the question naturally is, why is it that you're quoting this man whom it is that you're saying there are many things that we would disagree with? Well, it is that some find his writings like poison, yet it is, we find that, say, the venom of a snake is poisonous. Yet it is, there are things that we can take from the venom that can be blessed to us and help us and heal us. Likewise, in terms of one whose writings we perhaps consider suspect in various aspects, yet there are those things within it that we can be judicial in terms of our thinking and use to our advantage, and indeed to strengthen even our previous understanding of what it is that we came to understand that God was saying in his word. But another reason that I quote him, and particularly in terms of what we're going to consider this morning, is that the words that he wrote were really a reaction against the idea that theological education, theological understanding, and indeed the meditation on theological matters should be relegated to an elite class of professional orators. You see, for Barth and for others like him, theological education was not and should not be the preserve of the theological ivory towers of academia. But rather it was the case that his understanding was that theological education and understanding was the lifeblood of the individual Christians who make up the body of Christ in various parts of God's world. So what does it mean for us here today? Why is it that I've taken time that we would focus our thoughts on what's been said? Because I think that one of the greatest problems that the evangelical and the Reformed Church faces today is that amongst the vast majority of believers, those who have been born from above, yet it's the case that there is a biblical and theological illiteracy that is frightening, that is debilitating, and indeed is God dishonoring. Now, how is it what I've said relates to what Paul says here in Romans 5 to 8? Well, remind yourself of the sermon title of the past three Lord's Days, and you remind yourself of what it is that Paul is seeking to do. It is that Paul's making a contrast in these verses. It is that he's bringing before us two ways of life. It is that he's bringing before us two groups of people who are found living in the camp of either way of life. And the question for us today is one that's of eternal interest and moment, and it's this. To which of these groups, to which of these mindsets do you belong? Because on the basis of the answer that you give to that question, it basically determines whether you will spend eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ or whether it is that you will be lost for all eternity in hell. And to help us answer the question, it is that we began over the past two Sundays, I considered what I called the nature of the unbeliever. Now it is that we found that there were six things that Paul says here in verses 5 to 8 concerning the unbeliever. Let me remind you. First thing is, they think the things of the flesh. If you're an unbeliever, you think the things of the flesh. Secondly, the mind of the flesh is death. You can't kid yourself on. It is that you are not right with God, and the ultimate end is spiritual death. thirdly, the mind of the flesh is hostile towards God. It's at enmity with God. It's not something that's passive, but it's something that's active. Fourthly, the mind of the flesh does not submit to God's law. In many cases, it tramples the law of God underfoot. But also, fifthly, that the unbeliever is not able to submit to God's law. And then sixthly, even as Paul says there in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So over the past weeks, the mind of the unbeliever. But it is that today I want to conclude by considering the mind of a Christian and what it would mean for us in terms of our understanding of a faith in Christ. Mind of the Christian, the first thing that Paul says here is that his nature is according to the Spirit. Look at verse 5 of Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The Christian is someone whose nature is according to the Spirit. It means that everyone who loves Christ is under the authority and direction of the Holy Spirit, lives in the strength and power of God's Spirit, and behaves according to the Spirit's directions, and especially those directions as contained within God's Word. In other words, if you're a Christian today, your life is conditioned and patterned after the Holy Spirit. It is that your life is habitually dominated by the Spirit, and as a believer, it is that daily you're led by the Spirit, because as Paul writes earlier in verse 4, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Before it is that this great change came about, you were in the flesh, you were dead, you were an enemy of God. You were disobedient, you were, as the scripture reminds us, totally depraved. You were morally incompetent. You could not please God, and indeed your desire was not to please God. But all that has changed as God has worked in your life. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, from verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's the reality for those of us whose minds are set on the things of the Spirit. That it is that we have been raised up. It is that we are alive. We are no longer dead in trespasses and sins. It is that our hearts are regenerate, that we are new creatures in Christ, that we are indwelt, we are empowered and emboldened by the person and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's something that's true and applicable to every single Christian in every age, that it's not just something that's applicable to those who might term themselves as super Christians. But it is that the ordinary believer, the ordinary man, the ordinary woman, the ordinary boy or girl who surrenders to the control of the Spirit is someone whose mind is set on the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. Now, let's be honest, it's not rocket science. It's pretty basic. And thank goodness it's basic. Because it is that we need to challenge ourselves today and ask ourselves, what is it that my mind is set on? Is it set on the things of the flesh, or is it set on the things of the Spirit? If it is that you're saying you're a Christian and you know that in terms of your life, that perhaps you're tending more toward the things of the flesh than the things of the Spirit, then it is that the alarm bell should be ringing. It is that the red light should be flashing. It is that you should be crying out to God and asking him, help me, why is it that there is this negative change in my experience? I think perhaps Paul then gives us an answer to this in the next thing. He's telling us that the believer, his nature is according to the Spirit. But secondly, he's also telling us that the believer thinks the things of the Spirit. He's saying to us that the true Christian meditates in God's word, and it's a word in which he delights. Like Jesus, a true Christian's food is to do the will of God. His eyes are fixed on Christ, his commanding officer, and it is that he seeks to walk in step with the Lord who said to him, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. In other words, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. And as a disciple of Christ, you think the things of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals these things and the glorious Christ in the pages of God's Word. Listen to what Paul declares to the Colossians in chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Listen to what he says in Philippians 4 and 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Use your mind. Use the mind that's been changed by the Spirit of God. And think on the things that bring glory to God and indeed would bless you and those that God would bring into your life. You see, the scripture is saying to us that the true Christian and the Christian mind is characterized as that focuses solely on Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:5, your attitude, your mindset, your thinking should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And if it is that we are in Christ, it's Christ who enables us to deliberately and freely set our mind on what it is that the Holy Spirit desires of us. You see, it is that we see the one thing needful and we do it with an individual heart. It is that we seek to follow God's ways and follow Jesus because Jesus was always minding the things of God. He was resisting the devil and he was obeying his Father. It is that the authority in terms of what it was that Christ would say was, it is written. It is written. This is the mind of God. This is the very breath of God. And it is that the mind of Christ was focused on the mind of God, for he came to fulfill God's law and to please God the Father only. Paul is saying to us here, in the same way, our mind should be focused on the mind of God. So the application for us today is this. It's simple, but it's far-reaching. What are you thinking? How are you thinking? Do you think? When it is that you think, do you think upon the things of the Spirit and the things of God? And the reason that I'm asking this, I'm asking it of myself as well as you, is that your thinking defines you. It really does. Isn't it what Paul says about his life in Philippians 3 from verse 12? Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, I want to know Christ. And how is it that he comes to know Christ? It is that he uses his mind. And that, I think, is where the supreme problem lies for the church today. What do I mean by that? Well, it's this. For many years now, it is that in vast tracts of the Christian church, emotion has trumped the intellect for both the Christian and the non-Christian alike. It is that there seems to be a greater desire for Christian stories and testimonies, and those that would elicit particular emotions in the life of the hearer, and it is that often they're used over and over and over to bring out particular responses in people. And I'm not saying that's necessarily always bad and wrong. But sadly, it's the case today that someone or a congregation is only thought to be spiritual or indeed to be God-honoring and to know of God's blessing when it is that those emotions are stirred and stirred often, and when it is that someone thinks that God is actually working through a particular pastor, ministry, or church. You see, what I'm saying is this, that today in the church, our feelings have become the arbiter of truth. And more times than not, it's the case that the missionary or the ministry or the church that makes the most emotional impact, it's that that gets the most encouragement, support, whether it be in verbal terms, prayerful terms, or even in financial terms. Now, make no mistake about it, and you know, even from what I've said over the years, we are emotional beings. And it is that I think I said a few weeks ago that there are too many Stoics within the Church of Christ. But also it's the case, as we keep the balance, that we need to remind ourselves that we are not merely emotional beings. In fact, it's the case that we're rational beings, that it is that God has given us intellects and wills, and it is that that is part of the expression of the fact that we are made in the image of our God. And the trend that I'm speaking about today is the way in which otherwise discerning, grounded believers, those who have known Christ for many years, who obviously love God, who long to see others come to God, so easily celebrate emotionalism at the expense of the necessary and biblical art and science of critical thinking. And that's something that we need to consider. Look at what Paul says in verse 5. Those who live according to the Spirit, what do? They set their mind on the things of the Spirit. In other words, to be able to live according to the Spirit, you must set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And if it's the case that there is no use of your mind, then it follows that there is no living according to the Spirit. It's all part, it all hangs and falls together. And again, it's a challenge to us. See, Paul is saying, don't be children in terms of your thinking. We're certain to be children when it comes to our complete dependence upon God for salvation. But Paul says, when I became a man, I put childish thinking aside. Think of what it is that he said in 1 Corinthians 14. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Can that be said of us? That it is in our thinking, particularly in the things of God, that we're mature. That was the concern that the writer to the Hebrews had concerning those whom he wrote to. That it was the case that he could only feed them in milk and not meat. Why? Because it was that they were still immature in their understanding and experience of the gospel of Christ. And because of that, they weren't able to discern as they should what was right and what was wrong. And I think we need to remind ourselves that neither success, emotional impact, nor even God's ability to use something for his glory should stand as an adequate test for truth. The fact is, every one of us has a testimony. Every one of us could stand up here today and tell of the good things that God has done for us and how long it is that God's been in our lives. But it is the case that God even used adultery in the life of King David to bring about the Messiah. And it is that no true-thinking Christian would advocate committing adultery because God could use that for his glory. There are countless thousands today of Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, Hindus, New Age gurus, and even atheists who could share and do share a life-changing and emotionally wrenching testimony about their belief and how it has positively impacted their life. So do you see what I'm saying? No orthodox believer, no biblically based Christian would claim that these belief systems are true simply because it is that the followers of these systems have a testimony and a testimony that moves you. And the thing is, these same Christians are quick to believe and celebrate most what it is that a Christian would say that is emotionally charged just because they say that God is the source of what it is that they're saying. Look at what Paul tells us to do elsewhere. In fact, he commands us. 1 Thessalonians 5. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. How do you test things? Do you test them on the basis of how you react? To a point. But if you really want to know if what it is that's being said, what it is that's been brought before you, you have to use your mind and your intellect. Listen to John in 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. John's not saying just use your emotions to figure it out. He's saying test the spirits. And so the application for us quite simply is this. We cannot know God in any sense if we do not believe the right things about God in the first place. We cannot know God in any sense if we don't believe the right things about God in the first place. And what does that mean? It means we go back to the Bible. where God's mind is to be found and the thoughts of God are there. Is it any wonder then that so many worship services today, the vast bulk of the time in many cases is given over to singing, it's given over to an emotional response. And then it comes to the time for the scripture, it's a short scripture reading, and then it's a sermonette, 5-10 minutes. Now, don't get me wrong, God can use that. God is sovereign. But if it is that we are wanting to grow in grace and Christ's likeness, we have to believe the right things about God. We have to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. And what exactly is it we're supposed to experience beyond this knowledge of God? How do you and I know that our experience isn't demonic influence, or even simply the result of the tacos that we ate last night? That's how serious, in a sense, this is. I mean, think of it. Why does my experience, or your experience, supersede the experience of the Mormon? That's what this is saying to us. We're right back to the absolute essential need of thinking rightly about God. And that just is. It's a doctrinal issue that requires much work, study, and critical thinking in the life of the believer. Let me try and put it another way, see if this helps. Got a number of things here. Why is it that often we're not celebrating the early church fathers and the defenders of the faith? Why is it that as God's people we aren't writing blogs about the merits of the work of the early creed writers that help us think more correctly about God? Why is it that individuals like Justin, Irenaeus, Clement, Tertullian, and Perpetua, who's a female, why is it that these early church fathers and other like them are not household names amongst us? That when it is that these names are brought up, each one of us can say, oh yeah, I know about that person, I know who they were, I know what they said, I know what they wrote, and so on. Why aren't Christians more often making modern day Christian philosophers and theologians New York Times bestsellers? Because we're not reading. We're not buying the books that we should and reading the good books that we should be reading. Why is it that churches aren't celebrating and encouraging bright-minded members of the congregation to pursue further study at seminary and to welcome with open arms what it is that these bright minds can offer to the local body of believers? Why is it that the emotionally driven ministries seem to be the ones who receive 90% of financial support, as opposed to other seminaries and institutions who are training the next generation of Christian leaders and influencing the intellectual life of the church? Why is it? We know why it is, even as I give the question. Why is it that we can pack out our churches, they're standing room only, when, say, a Christian music group entertains us, when a popular fiction writer tells his story, or it is that someone brings a very moving testimony of his alleged visit to heaven, but it is that we struggle to get more than a handful of believers meeting at the midweek prayer meeting. I can guarantee it. If certain individuals of certain things to be presented here, the place would be full. Wednesday night, 5 of us. 5! Then we say, why are we not growing? Why are we not growing? Why are so many Christians afraid to be adults and think? And to think in what it is that God has revealed of himself in his word. I know. Don't get me wrong. The things that I've mentioned don't pull at the heartstrings and they require effort to think about them. And it is that we'd say that these things are for others to deal with in their ivory towers and they don't affect us. And perhaps it is that you would say, well, that wasn't my grandmother's Christianity. And that's not what it is that my favorite pastor or Christian author said I was to focus on. Well, what's my response to you today? Well, it's this. Fine. You're free to continue to feel your way through the Christian life. But don't pretend that it's the case that you're doing the body of Christ any favours whatsoever if all your Christianity depends on its emotionalism, and it is that you cast your mind aside and you do not use your mind to think on the things of the Spirit. And don't think that it is that the worship that you're offering to God is true because it's so emotional, because it is that the tears flow, because it is that everybody's hap, hap, happy all the day. Will you continue to withhold your mind from the whole being worship that Jesus commands his people? What we feel should be judged in the light of what it is that we know, and then measured in the context of the reality in which God has placed us. And really what I'm saying is this, that our will should follow our intellect and not the other way around. And that's, I think, a big problem today. God's the one who said, come now, let us reason together. Let's talk about it. And when we talk about it and reason, you've got to use your mind. And really he's saying to us, do with that invitation what you will. Are we going to respond to God positively? Are we going to be as those, as Paul says, who live according to the things of the Spirit? And the evidence of this is that we're setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. This has just come to mind. Challenge yourself with the thought that, say, if a Jehovah Witness comes to the door, they often come to our door, but they've stopped because they've let I think they've passed the word around, because I see them going to the neighbour one side and the neighbour the other side, and they miss us out now. But ask yourself, if one of these individuals came to your door, would you be able to defend all the major doctrines? Would you be able to defend the person of Christ, the divinity of Christ? Would you be able to speak about these things? Because I'll tell you one thing about these people who come to the door. They know their stuff. In many cases, they really do. What's the thing that characterizes Islam today? Many of them, they know their stuff. They're able to quote this left, right, and center. Now, again, it's the balance. I've met Christians who can quote this left, right, and center, and yet I would never go to them. But surely we've gone too much the other way, and we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. But there's another great motivation that Paul gives us here to use our mind. And thirdly, the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. The mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Look at verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. What does that mean? What does life mean as Paul uses it here? One of the things that bugs me sometimes is when it is that we're told that as a nation we're a Christian nation, and it said here, it said in the UK, it said elsewhere, and it is that basically it's speaking about nominal Christians. We're Christian overall in terms of the background and the heritage of our nation, and it is that it's often nominal Christians who the press goes to or others to get comment of one sort or another. But the one thing about nominal Christians in many sense is that they're good at simulation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, think about the pilot. One of the things I'd love to do before I'm taken from this scene of time is to be taken to one of these flight simulators that, say, Air Canada has. And the amazing thing about these flight simulators is that when you're in it, you've seen, I'm sure, a video footage of it, the person thinks that they're actually flying. And it is that the people in the control area, they're able to do all sorts of things, bring about all sorts of disasters of one sort or another that the pilot's got to deal with. And it is that you come to the point where you usually hear the warning cry, warning, lift up, lift up, lift up, and then bang, crash. And the person who was trying to fly just casually gets up out of their seat, opens the door and walks out. Now the amazing thing, I was looking this up, These flight simulators can cost from minimum $500,000 to $4 million. In some cases, they're even dearer than the plane that you'll fly, the actual real plane. Why am I saying that? Because so often it is that we can be good at simulation. So often it is. I mean, we're glad the sun's here today. It's got warmer. And you see the flowers really coming on, the beautiful colours and so on. But I remember one house in our area, and I always thought, what a beautiful garden that person's got. And one day I went up and started to sniff the flowers. I'm going, must be something wrong with my nose. I'm not smelling anything. No, something wrong with my nose. And then I had a closer look, and then I touched. There were plastic flowers. Now, maybe there was something wrong with my eyesight, my glasses at the time. But the thing was, the plastic flowers looked good from a distance. They really did. Can that be said of us? We look good from a distance. We're good at simulation. But when the rubber hits the road, well, then we're found out to be what we really are. You see, you can't receive eternal life and go away from God. Eternal life is relational. And eternal life exists in union and communion with God. It's like love. We have to have at least one other person to practice love. And eternal life cannot exist except in union and communion with God and his holy people. Just can't. And that's how it is that Paul says here. To set the mind in the Spirit is life and peace. Because the Spirit himself, and the Father and the Son, they glory in that beautiful, holy fellowship that's theirs. And we must, if we have the mind of the Spirit, be likewise. And the mind of the Spirit is also peace. We know that because God in Christ forgives us our sins and reconciles us to himself. And there can be no doubt about it, this is part of what Paul is meaning here. Think of these verses from the Gospels. Luke 2, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. What about what Paul says elsewhere? Romans 5, therefore, since we are justified by faith, what is it that we have? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, my friend, if you're heavy and laden down today because of your sin and wondering whether it is that God will accept you again, you need to start using your mind and think over the doctrine of justification by faith, no matter what it is that your feelings may be telling you about yourself. Romans 14, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. These are things that should be evident in us and amongst us. When it is that you get one individual in the church who's causing problems, it's a matter of ego. And it's a matter so often of pride. Philippians 4:6, do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then listen to what he writes. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, what will it do? It will guard your heart. It will guard your mind. The whole person, the whole man, the whole woman. Physiologically, psychologically, physically, whatever it is, mentally, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Then there's a classic statement of Jesus himself. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. So peace is essential to Christianity. And if it's essential to Christianity, it's essential to the church. And if it's essential to the church, it's essential in the lives of every individual who makes up the body of the church. It's a travesty when it is that there's bad feeling within churches between Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. It really is. And we need to be so, so very, very careful. The time's gone. But let me give you this to close with. We can be in no doubt whatsoever that the mind of the Spirit is peace. And it's something that, if it is, that we are walking according to the Spirit and our minds are set on the things of the Spirit, that we must ourselves know. I close with the final illustration that I had here. Pastor I was reading about, he told the story about an old woman. She was in her late 80s, and he was visiting her in hospital, and she refused to forgive someone, even though she was dying. And this pastor said she claimed to be a Christian, she claimed to love Christ, and here she is on her deathbed. Here she is, and she's rapidly approaching that moment when she must stand before God. And he said, I've got my doubts. Why? Because it's clearly God's will, as revealed in the Scripture, that we forgive any individual who asks forgiveness of us. That's real Christianity. That's practical Christianity. But more so than that, that is the mind of the Spirit Christianity. It is taking the deep things of God and living them out daily and increasingly. And you see, the thing is, if you don't believe what I'm saying, if you're scoffing at what I'm saying, if you refuse to do what it is that the Bible is saying, then simply this, you're not a Christian. That's the bottom line. Because if it is that we are setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, and it is that the mind that's set in the Spirit is life and peace, there's a dynamic there that is otherworldly. There's a dynamic there that's supernatural, and there's a dynamic there that transforms individuals and the congregations that are made up of these individuals. That's how far-reaching this is. So challenge yourself today. We'll move on from this section, God willing, in 2 weeks' time. But look at the sermon title again. Two groups of people. To which do you belong? I pray that all of us, without exception, will be able to say that we can count ourselves amongst those who live according to the Spirit and set our minds on the things of the Spirit, and that it's evidenced amongst us by our relationships one with another. Amen. Let's stand to pray. We have to confess, our God, that often what it is that we declare to be spiritual and to be an evidence of your work amongst us, that often it is just based on our fallible feelings. And we thank you, therefore, that you have given us minds and that you have given us the ability to interact with your mind, especially as you have revealed it to us in the pages of your word, the Bible, but also through the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you might help us even now to be a people whose minds are increasingly set in the things of the Spirit, and therefore the result will be that we will know of that peace that transcends all understanding, to guard our heart and our mind in Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask now that you would go with us through what remains of this your day. Hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.